All right, the rest of you, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand just to recognize that this is one of the primary places that we encounter God together as the living body of Christ here on earth until he returns through his word. So we just like to recognize that by standing, and then you could sit for what I have to say. Starting in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anybody who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking a little bit lately about why it is so critical that we as a church know what the church is and what it isn't. And in particular, we discussed briefly, when Jesus in Matthew 28 says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, now go make disciples, baptizing." We talked about the macro practices of the church, that we make other followers of Jesus as we ourselves are followers through word, ordinary word, through waters, through table, and gathering around a table. We talked about some of the micro practices of the body, and we see some of both here, actually, in this early church as it responds to the gospel. And why it is so important to know what the church is and isn't is so that we are not hijacked by these other, what I call, flat earth views of things. And flat earth views, not literally the flat earth, but the ways in which, we sort of see the world only through the lens of, say, politics, or see the world only through the lens of, say, market, profit, loss, merit, and all of that. And it reminds me of an image that was once used to fight against the temptation, the ideology that existed even during Nazi Germany, and the temptation to replace religion with politics. And if you've been paying attention in the last few years, we're already there. I mean, we're beyond there. We've replaced, and those two views of reality, we've either replaced religion with politics, or we've replaced religion with profit and loss. Those two views. And the image that was given by someone fighting such ideology was the image of a hammer and a shoe. And that is, you can use a shoe to put a nail into a wall. It's just a very poor substitute for an actual hammer. Hammers work way better. Maybe you've used a shoe in a pinch, but it's just a very poor substitute. And these sort of flat earth views of the world, they can never take the place of religion. And they certainly can't take the place of our faith because neither of them are religion. And none of them are our faith. Politics, simply put, is the relationship between an individual, say a human being, male or female, and their connection to their neighbors, which means it's not the pursuit of God. And it's not ultimately the pursuit of God. And it's not ultimately where we find our meaning and our purpose. Now, here's the thing. Does faith inform our politics? Yes or no? Yeah, it should, but that proves my point. They're not the same. If your faith can inform something, they're not on the same level. They're not on the same plane. Case in point, like Genesis 1 and 2, that we were created in the image of God, right? That can inform a swath of political implications. There's a swath of things that can inform, everything from school lunches to abortion to what else can it inform? Immigration. Those are all things, and sometimes we don't even realize as a culture that we're actually fighting against other views that have come from Christianity. My point is, the wise Christian knows the difference. The wise Christian knows the difference between first order things of faith and the political implications that could also be drawn out from those things. But because of the rootlessness that exists in our culture, because of the drift that has increased in our culture, because of the lack of transcendence in our culture, we are all the more susceptible to this replacement, replacing religion with these other flattening ways of seeing the world, to the extent that we don't even know the difference. Even Christians sometimes don't know the difference between a shoe and a hammer, or shall we say their Christian faith and their political views, or say their Christian faith and the market. Now, it's not just that these flat views of reality create the conditions for things like abuse and injustice and destruction, and I would even say go far enough and you can get to revolutions, but more importantly, they're never going to satisfy the longings of the deepest of our human, you know, needs, the cry of our being, which is what? Which is to come home to God. Whereas Jesus invites us in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Or Augustine in the 4th century, right? We are restless. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest, you know, in thee. Now, none of these other views of reality, totalizing view of realities, politics, you know, market, consumption, no matter what they promise, no matter the good life that they promise, and there are varieties of good lives that they promise, you know, utopian community through policy, isolation with just my family cut off from all the other social ties, there's all sorts of different versions. None of those things can substitute and can be substitutes for what we are ultimately created for and who we were ultimately created for. And as the Bible crystallizes, there's actually this reversal, this inversion of desire that takes place when we come home to God. We see that. What you're seeing here in Acts 2 is the inversion, the flipping of human desires as they come home to God, or as they come home and root themselves in the gospel, in a way that the market cannot account for, in the way that politics cannot account for, so much so that my body, right, can fail me. My heart can stop. Those who once loved me can abandon me. Those who once were cheering me yesterday and, hey, great at this, and say, backstabbing, over whatever has occurred, literally the earth can fall from underneath our feet, and yet we are fully in the presence of God, and thus content and filled with joy, which isn't a feeling. Now, to get at this theologically, a little more deeply, recovery from these sorts of totalizing views of reality and what they offer in terms of the good life is going to ultimately mean the right orientation of our hearts, a new orientation of our hearts, meaning this is a matter of worship. Some of you know the word worship and probably have studied that word worship, but worship comes from the old English warp. Can you all say warp? Now let's do it in intervals so we sound like tree frogs in a forest, all right? So here we go. Everybody say warp at different times. Yeah, you guys are participating today. This is good. So yeah, it comes from the old English word warp, or another way you could say it is worthship. It's to assign value. It's to assign worth, and not just like we assign worth to lots of different things, but it's to assign worth and value, ultimately speaking, to something. And once we see that coming home to God is actually a matter of worthship, it's a matter of warp, it's a matter of assigning value. Once we understand that coming home to God is a matter of rightly orienting our heart, we can begin to see the temptation that these other views in fact have. They are a kind of worship. They are, a sense, assigning value, in some cases assigning ultimate value to things that will not satisfy, that will not bring us home, you know, to God, which, by the way, is a classic definition of idolatry. Idolatry is to give one's life, to sacrifice it, to give allegiance to that which can't ultimately love us, and it certainly can't ultimately save us. And it's the basis of every idol, right? Every idol promises the same thing. Every idol promises the good life. Every idol promises freedom. Every idol promises us, in a sense, life, and then we give our lives in the service of that thing, and in the end, it ends up leaving us crushed or consumed or empty-handed or dry. Now, thinking, okay, in terms of worship and the real challenges that our culture faces, and they are many, and what can satisfy a restless culture, and what can satisfy a culture at drift and a wandering soul, and the restlessness and the rootlessness that we see, and that it brings all sorts of things with that, brittle identities, brittle national identities. Fixing that's going to take generations. It's going to take generations. Now, what's the bad news? Everyone prior to 1945 is dying off. So the builders are going away. And I'm not so sure the subsequent generations are going to be able to. And I have hope. God does wondrous things. I'm not so sure, though, what's going to happen in the head. So what do we do in the meantime? I think the clearest answer, even what we see here, and they're doing it regularly, daily, but is to invite the world to worship the triune God, the living God, and to see the beauty in the real face of none other than our Savior. Now, here's what I mean when I say worship, okay? Worship is not just about singing songs on Sunday. Now, if any of you, when you hear worship, immediately think of music, it's because we've flattened that definition as well. In the last 20 years, when you say worship, most people think singing, song, and even worse, some people think genre or a particular radio station. That's not what I mean when I use the word worship. And at just a quick glance of the Gospels, I won't go too far into this, we see even Jesus, who says, you know, a time is coming, has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. And what I'm talking about is a different way, and Reformers used to talk this way quite a bit. Luther, you know, John Calvin, Abraham Kuyper, they had a word for this, and it was the word Coram Deo. Also, by the way, a good name for a church. People have already taken it, but just if you ever need a new one instead of John Calvin, Coram Deo could be an option. But Coram Deo just simply means living in the presence of God, or living before the face of God everywhere and in all things, in every aspect of our lives, and ultimately for the sake of His glory. In other words, worship was to be done always, and always living a life in everything that we do before Him. This not only helps us understand that we were made to worship in every place of our lives, it also helps us understand that our hearts, as John Calvin liked to say, are also tempted to turn everything into an idol. He called our hearts an idol factory. We were meant to worship in all things, and then we start turning other things into that which we worship. The late David Foster Wallace, a skeptic of, he wasn't, say, a Christian, but he was a skeptic of all religion. He was an anti-religious by any means. He's tragically no longer with us because of self-inflicted wounds. But he said, in the day-to-day trenches of every adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. And nobody gets to choose. The only choice, he says, we have is what are we going to worship? And now, granted, he wasn't a Christian, so his perspective was just choose something. Choose Allah, choose Jesus, choose the Four Noble Paths, choose whatever. And I would opt for the triune God, in specific, the one who is revealed to us in the person of Jesus by the Spirit. But his point is clear. Pretty much every thing else you worship will eat you alive, he said, if you find your ultimate meaning there, if you find your ultimate purpose there. Worship your body, your beauty, your sexual allure, your athleticism, your mobility, and you will feel ugly. Or when Father Time gets a hold of you, you will die a million deaths until they put you in the ground. Worship power, status, attention, clicks, views, you'll need more and more and more of it until all those fears are put at bay. Worship your intellect, your smarts, and being known as the bright one in your group, and you always feel dumb and like a fraud or an imposter, like someone's going to find you out. Worship money, you'll never have enough. Worship your family, and you'll find out that sin doesn't differentiate your genetics. It's deep within our being. And they will disappoint you. And then you'll feel like a failure somewhere along the way, as if you had done something wrong. See, the difference between idolatry and worship or warp is that idolatry offers nothing in return, but it demands everything. Whereas worship, specifically worship of the triune God in the person of Jesus, as you give, I said this last week, as you give, the more you give, the more you have. And I don't mean that in some sort of health, wealth kind of gospel. The more you run, you won't even grow weary. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Practically, the difference between these other totalizing views of reality and worship is the difference, G.K. Chesterton gives this language of when a poet, it's the difference between like a poet trying to catch a glimpse of heaven and somebody trying to cram heaven into every aspect of their lives and every pursuit of their lives. Worship invites us, in other words, into something bigger, something beyond us, bigger than the cosmos, offering us a more wondrous, beautiful Savior than all the other Saviors we're after. Worship ought to be like Job when he encounters God in that whirlwind, and it compounds the mystery. It confounds him more than it reduces the mystery or resolves them. Contrast this, by the way, with a lot of worship experiences today in the church and in much of American Christianity. They might involve real beauty. They probably do. They probably involve really beautiful music, creativity, some good preaching. They stir up us, you know, emotionally. But they're entirely comprehensible, meaning we can point to the skill of a leader. We can point to the skill of a worship leader. We can point to the skill of a good preacher. Those on stage, the songs and the effects that they have on us emotionally, the architecture, the traditions. And by the way, this is regardless, I don't care what tradition that we're talking about. We could be talking about the big box store churches with all the beautiful people on stage and the perfect teeth and the anthem music that gets us, you know, into that right mood of optimism. But it might not be that. It could be the traditional. It could be the vestments and the architecture, and it could be the original smoke machine, also known as, you know, incense, along with a $2 million pipe organ. Whatever tradition we're talking about, doesn't matter. The point is not to absolutely condemn any of them. The point is, what are they inviting us into? What's the invitation? What's the good life? My point is, our gathering in this place, the ecclesia, okay, our worship is iconography. It's a window. We are placing on display a window into what the good life is. In many ways, if I ask you to reflect on one thing in this passage, when you leave this place, ask, what's the good life they're offering? What is the good life on display? What's the window of their worship? What are they pointing to? In much of Christianity today, American Christianity especially, now there's a shift happening, which I'm very thankful for, I have questions about. There is a shift happening in certain places that maybe you're not aware of. But much of Christianity still, American Christianity, is still consumption and market-based in some variation of the American dream. And it doesn't matter. You could be talking about some trendy church with, farm chic aesthetic, and there's guys with tattoos, baby in one hand, and, you know, Bible in the other. Or you could be talking about, you know, the church with expensive polo shirts and a solid 401k. Often the good life on display within a lot of Christian communities today looks like a version of Instagram influencer, as well as the typical trappings of, you know, the upper middle, or the aesthetic trappings of the upper middle class. They are visions of that fit into a flat view of the world, meaning they're understandable, meaning they're achievable, meaning they're reproducible, and if history is any indicator, they can grow a church, or at least they used to be able to grow a church, we'll see, 3-4 generations from now. But because they don't ultimately, here's the thing, they don't ultimately bring us home to God, they're not built to last. What do I mean by that? Well, the good life that is being offered doesn't provide meaning and purpose during times of loss, during times of tragedy, during times of pain, during times of diagnoses, during times of depression, during times of not having work. And not only that, they create the kinds of bonds that are brittle. They do not last. It proves all the more true when we see worship as an all-of-life reality. Coram Deo. Living always in the full presence of God. There's a relationship that takes place between having been gathered in a place, taking on certain language, patterns, practices, habits, and then being scattered into the rest of our lives, that then helps us better see the world, gives us words to see the world, gives us phrases, gives us language, gives us prayer, kinds of prayers, a way to imagine our spiritual lives everywhere else. Perhaps the question we might ask of this place, our church, the Ecclesia, is, does this place, our being together, make people's spiritual worlds bigger or smaller? Does our being gathered together, the Ecclesia, does it make people think more wondrously about God or less wondrously about God? Does our being gathered as the Ecclesia, the people of God, who's at the center of that? Is it a leader? Is it a person? Or is it the God who saves? Or maybe it's you. Maybe it's you who has to go out there and save your marriage. Or maybe it's you who's got to go out there and save your parenting. Or maybe it's you who's got to go out there and save your community from this said political group or that said political group. Who's at the center of this ecclesia? And how does the ecclesia in this place get described? Is it a people who gathers together across all time and space, language, nations, with all sorts of different perspectives on how they read this same word? Or is it just this local expression and how we see the world? Practically speaking, and I don't want to say too much to get in trouble, but is this a place where someone can come with their sorrows? And is this a place where someone can come depressed and worn out and disillusioned? Is this community a place that someone can fully be seen and heard who is despondent, or to quote a 30-year-old who's trying to decide whether or not he and his wife want to have kids, why would I ever want to bring a kid in this world when we, in this culture, live for ourselves and by ourselves, cut off from any sort of social responsibilities and ties? Would that person have a place here and be heard in his despondence, feel welcomed? Or would we rather just have lots of people maybe join us who are filled with joy and optimistic and on their path of upward mobility? To borrow from my worship prof, John Whitfleet, who got taken away from Kelvin, I'm pretty bummed about this. I'm happy for him, I'm still bummed. If someone were to leave this place, drop dead in their lunch this afternoon, would the people that surround them have been formed by this place for that encounter? For that encounter with death? For that encounter with sorrow? For that encounter with all the struggles that are about to ensue, and the difficulties and the griefs and the fears? Or to steal from Obi-Wan Kenobi, did our worship and did our gathering invite them into a bigger world or a smaller one? Flat views of reality shrink our understanding of this place and of this world. They make the world more manageable. They make the world more understandable. They make the world more achievable. And in so doing, yes, it can produce results. It's just that it never brings us home to God. What's the alternative? I think finding ourselves at the mercy of this God. Who's like the wind. I'm getting ahead of myself because Pentecost is next week, but he's like the wind, and like I don't mean like he's unpredictable in his promises, but he's unpredictable in his coming and his going. And though his promises are secure, he's beyond our grasp, and he's beyond our understanding, he's beyond our control. That's why a lot of people don't like God, and why we turn our backs on God, because we know he has the power to turn the lights off at any moment. We're not actually in control. And for a long time, I used to think, my job, some insider baseball here, but like I used to think my job as a pastor was this kind of spiritual dance. And what I mean by that is, you know, at the beginning of the week, I would plan the best I can, and I would get everything ready to go, and, you know, not only get the sermon ready to go the best that I could, prayers ready to go, liturgy ready to go, pick the music, and make sure that music fits somewhat into the theme that I'm preaching on. And then there would be a turn in the middle of the week where I would start to pray, God, now you have to write it on their hearts. You have to make it fly. And I'd leave the rest to him. And the interesting thing is I would always be shocked. I'd be shocked. Like sometimes I would preach a sermon and someone would come up to me and say something. I was like, I never actually said that, but I'm really glad that God gave you that message. That's great. It's like, you know, it's always amazing what people get out of the things you do or say. And on the other side of that spectrum, I would do the best that I thought was possible given the gifts that I have. And it'd be crickets. It'd just be, you know, silence. And in some cases, for the first 5 years, people just left the church. And I started to realize, I have no idea what's happening in worship. I have no idea. And yet, in moments of tragedy, in moments where I'm in a hospice room with a family surrounding a dead mother, in moments of disillusionment, certain phrases would surface. Certain prayers would be prayed. Certain songs would be sung. And faith would come to the surface. Certain stories that I've been rooted in since a young child. My point is, the language and the patterns and the habits and the practices of our faith are the very scaffolding that we hang our lives upon. They are the very things that give us a lens through which we make sense of our world. And they make sense of our lives. You know, I'm of the generation where a lot of my colleagues, friends, they don't want anything to do with the institutional church. And I find it, there's a lot of ways you could think about it. But in many ways, they've already been given. They've been given the scaffolding that helps them make sense of their world. And I understand their frustrations and all of that. But when we think of worship as that, worship is that which we've been given that makes better sense of our lives. Not when things are going well, but when all hell breaks loose. And it'll be interesting where that scaffolding goes, say, 3, 4, 5 generations, you know, from now. But for worship to remain that scaffolding that makes sense of our lives and our world, it has to remain bigger than life. And by that, I don't mean production value. I just simply mean it has to speak to the full breadth and weight of our life, which also includes suffering and pain, all of that which includes life in the human experience and the promise that God not only is present in all of that, but that he's big enough to hold it within his hands. And the only way I know how to do that in worship is to have a worship that remains rooted in a story that was here way before us. And thank God we'll be here way after us. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Spirit, God, you are indeed the God of Shalom, the God of peace. We bless your name. For you have clearly made this place, your world, the cosmos, a world that was meant to sing with harmony. And yet we also see and confess that disharmony, that grief, that pain, it presses in on us individually, collectively, on every side of our lives and our experience in this world. Violence, sorrow, injustice, loss. So God, amid this not the way it's supposed to be world, continue to form us, to continue to shape us into a people who don't turn from suffering, but walk into it with your compassion, with your truth, with the awareness that you are present, yes, there. Where the world, God, fragments and isolates itself, and where we isolate even our own selves, help us embody your wholeness. Where hope has faded, let us proclaim your victory and resurrection. In spirit of grace, we ask that you would strengthen your church to be just that, the shelter to the weary, a voice for the voiceless, a place for those who are alone, and a light that shines not despite darkness and sin, but within it, revealing your coming world that is yet to come. And until that day, God, we ask that you would help us and keep us faithful in love and fierce in hope. And we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,